All right, now before we go on in this series, let me give a few further explanations with regard to these early parables and the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who hold that the Sermon on the Mount is not teaching for the church age. Jesus was teaching the Jews how to live in the kingdom he was about to set up on earth, and that kingdom was that which we think of as the millennium. Well, the Jews rejected the kingdom, and so this sermon is not for our day, so say these teachers, but for the future time when the kingdom will be set up. It is my view that this sermon is the beginning to a transition from where God worked through Israel as a nation. Some have likened that time to God's centripetal method of reaching the world with the gospel. God meant Israel to be the light of the world, and people who got saved came to Israel, became Jews, and were Judaized. So the centripetal method of evangelism is like when you drain a sink and all the water turns in toward the middle. That centripetal force, it pulls into the middle. Israel drew all people in that wanted to get saved. But because Israel will reject Christ as their Messiah, God's original method will be set aside, and the kingdom will now operate like that which has been termed centrifugal force. It is like driving a car around a corner fast and it wants to push you out. That's centrifugal force. God will now, instead of drawing people into one nation, thrust his people into all the world. That's the change from the old to the new. They will be scattered into the world like salt, which is to preserve, is scattered on everything it is to preserve. And in this sermon, God sets out, I believe, not principles for the Christian life in the kingdom, but principles to live by in the church age. And as I interpret these early parables, when we get nearer the next set of parables, which describe the church age, Jesus will give parables that speak of this transition from the age of Israel to the church. Well, our next parable is that of the twig and the beam. The subject is that of judging. In this parable, we will see the major problem of Judaism. And the Lord will teach us that there is, that in the true spiritual life, that is, their kind of judging is entirely prohibited. And when once we understand what Jesus is teaching here, we will see that the problem of Judaism is likely a problematic, is likely problematic in our age, as it problematic as it was in theirs. Here we have the words that have become the mantra of today: judge not that you be not judged. We have brought to an end the practice of church discipline. Why? Judge not that you be not judged. We have stopped setting up standards. Why? Judge not that you be not judged. Oh, you don't dare judge. If you judge, that is exactly how you will be judged. So don't do it. If you judge, you prove that you are doing exactly the same thing as the one you are judging. What has taken the place of making good judgments. What has taken its place? We are exhorted to exercise unconditional love, unconditional grace, and unconditional forgiveness. No more judging. Today we are told, judge not. We are to be tolerant far beyond biblical boundaries. It is common in our own community. If there is one problem, if it is a problem, we don't have it. It's judging others. Everything goes, but there is one thing we do not tolerate: those who judge, those who set up standards. It is possible that the Lord is here subtly pointing to the Jewish attitude toward the Gentiles. They see the Gentiles as having a plank in their eyes, the Gentile. They see them as dogs. Certainly the crowd before him was Jewish, and among them will surely have been many with this attitude toward the Gentiles. Most surely this was a Jewish problem. Matthew 23 will tell it so clearly. And here the Lord gives instruction on this matter. I have told you of the man who preached, I couldn't remember his name, on college campuses for many years in America. And he said many years ago, when I went across college campuses and I said, what's the verse everybody knows? John 3:16. This, what I'm telling you now, took place probably 15, 20 years ago. He said, now when I go onto college campuses, I say, what verse do you know? Judge not that you be not judged. That's the one everybody knows. In another message, I told you about the Fox News article that dealt with Ben, a rebellious teenager whose language was saltier than beef jerky, but the whole article portrayed him as a disciple of Christ. And the article expressed that Christians should not judge him. That is modern thinking. Judge not. Well, if there ever was a time in the church age when this parable needed to be understood, it is today. It is important not because we should not judge. It is important because if ever there was a day when we needed to learn how to make godly judgments, it is today. So in this parable, we will not be taught not to judge. We will be taught how to judge right, how to do it right. So we begin with the parable, verses 1 through 6 in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the twig in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Well, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the twig from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the twig from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. The parable, or the earthly story in this account, is the twig and the beam. The words I have translated twig and beam have been variously translated, but the idea is always the same. The one is very small and the other very large. The difference is between something that can make you so that you cannot see at all and the other, that which hinders your sight to a much lesser degree. So we go to the setting. The setting of this parable is the Sermon on the Mount itself. We have already looked at that in an earlier message. This whole sermon is simply saturated with doctrine. I have not studied this sermon like men like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I quote so often in these messages. He says that judgment is the underlying theme of this entire chapter. If that is right, we are introduced here to the subject of judging. We go then to the interpretation of this parable. What we have is two people. One sees a twig in his brother's eye, and he is seeking to remove it, but he himself has a plank in his own eye. Can he actually see a twig? The effort to remove the twig is called judging. Judging. The words translated to judge here is krino, K-R-I-N-O. According to the online Bible, it has a range of nuances. It can mean to separate, select, choose, approve, esteem, prefer, deem, think, be of an opinion, determine, resolve, decree, or to judge. This word is used 114 times and it has been translated to judge 88 of those 114 times, so that is its primary use. It has been translated to determine, condemn, go to the law, call. To determine 7 times, condemn 5 times, go to law 2 times, call into question 2 times, esteem 2 times, and 8 miscellaneous times. There are 2 uses of this word we need to consider before we go on. Many years ago, I got a tract called Is It Right to Judge? It's available at the back. I didn't fold it for you. You'll have to do that yourself. I gave it out some years ago. It says this of the word krino. On the one hand, it means to distinguish, to decide, to determine, to conclude, to try, to think, and to call in question. So that is one use. If you want to ever check out these words, you go to some program that gives you the strong or the key words, the numbers, and you check all the places where that word occurs, and you'll see why it is translated differently in different places. Then it says that this is what God wants us to do in things like judging if someone is a false teacher or those classed as swine or dogs, like in the passage we read. There's another use of the word krino, and that has to do with to condemn. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 18. John chapter 3 and verse 18, and it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned krino, but he who does not believe is condemned krino already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The tract says this means to condemn, sentence, and to punish. And the tract says this is what we are not to do. What is in view in our passage is the first use of this word, which is to distinguish, to decide, to determine, to conclude, to try, etc. So we will seek to determine in our passage who is doing this judging or this discerning in order to remove something from the other person's eye. Then we need to determine what he is seeking to remove. So when it says, "Judge not," we ask, to whom is he speaking? And this is absolutely most crucial. Is he talking to everybody? That's how we use it today. But it can't refer to everybody because one is being judged there and he's not judging. The tract I mentioned earlier is put out by the Fundamental Evangelistic Association located in California. The title is It Right to Judge? And the opening paragraph says, "The question is it right to judge? Is one that puzzles many sincere Christians. A careful and open-minded study of the Bible makes it clear that concerning certain vital matters, it is not only a right, but a positive duty to judge. Many do not know that the Scripture commands us to judge. The Lord Jesus commanded, 'Judge righteous judgment,' John 7:24. He told a man, 'Thou hast rightly judged,' Luke 7:43. To others our Lord asked, 'Why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?' Luke 12:57. The Apostle Paul wrote, 'I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say,' 1 Corinthians 10:15. Again, Paul declares, 'He that is spiritual judges all things,' 1 Corinthians 2:15, end quote. So most clearly, there are cases in which judging is not wrong, but it is commanded that we judge. You see, there are cases where it would be wrong not to judge. As a matter of fact, you cannot live without judging. It's not possible. It's not possible if you have a brain. It's not possible. We judge many times and must. So the command to judge not judge is not a blanket statement for all at all times. So we ask, when Jesus says in other places we are to judge, Paul says we are to judge, what does Jesus mean here when he says judge not? Well, look at our text. We ask first, who is doing the judging in our text? We find the answer in verse 5, which says, hypocrite. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the twig from your brother's eye. So you know it's the hypocrite doing this. A man who is a hypocrite is judging somebody else. And why should hypocrites not judge? Because what makes them a hypocrite is that there is sin in their own life. It's without question. The sin within is as bad as having a log in your eye when you're trying to judge somebody else. And to judge another when one has sin inside is hypocrisy. Now look at our passage itself. It actually tells us that we are to judge, but it tells us what to do before we do that. Go to verse 5. We see that the one with the log in his eye is the hypocrite. It is not hard to understand why a hypocrite is not to judge. And look at the Lord's instruction to the hypocrite in verse 5. He says, first remove the beam or plank from your own eye. So what he is to do after he has, or what is he to do after he has removed the plank? Now he is to judge. The passage does not teach that we should not judge. It teaches us not to judge when we carry sin ourselves. I'll tell you why most people don't judge. don't like judging, they have sin. I would think it's almost 100% the case. Hypocrisy is a sneaky snake. Hypocrisy is driven by an inner sin issue. Hypocrisy is rooted in pride. But I think it is even slipperier than pride. Pride, they say, is like bad breath. Everybody knows you have it except yourself. Hypocrisy or envy or jealousy, you cannot nail down. It will squirm up in all kinds of sinful ways, but you'll never catch it over here. In the scribes and Pharisees, their hypocrisy was rooted in envy and jealousy with regard to Jesus. Envy and jealousy are often hard to recognize. When it gets bad enough, you might catch it. Otherwise, it only leaves tracks and they're hard to follow. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Consider the hypocrisy of the Jews. It is high as heaven. They wanted to kill Jesus. Jesus is brought before the high priest and the council. Now the high priest and the council should have been the godliest people in Israel. So we begin in verse 55. So they have Christ. They want to crucify him. It says, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up, now he should be the godliest man in Israel, in the midst, and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Well, why does he ask, what do you think? He needs more support for his decision. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now note, they cannot find two witnesses whose testimony agreed. But he must die. Even if there is no evidence, he must die. This judgment is not based on evidence or truth. It is not objective. It is rooted in envy. Pilate knew it. Sin within the judges. Well, then the Jews asked Jesus if he is the Messiah. He said he was. And now they accuse him of blasphemy. Sounds like the Muslims to me, doesn't it to you? Blasphemy, when they can't find anything else, that's what they use. What does that mean? Well, they take that to mean they can now set aside regular requirements and just condemn him. They don't need witnesses. Finding a witness was the problem. They now concluded that what he had said condemned him to die. Now they will deliver him to Pilate, and we go to John chapter 18. The Jews had delivered Jesus to Pilate to have him condemned to death, and Pilate wanted to know what charges they were bringing against Jesus. Even a secular judge knows you have to have legitimate reason for condemning someone to death. And what reasons did they give? Look at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be... How hypocritical can you get? You cannot exceed this. But that they might eat the Passover. They wanted to eat the Passover, so they couldn't go in. Well, the sin was so deep in their heart. They're willing to break all kinds of laws to get Christ crucified, but they don't want to be defiled by going into the judgment hall, a Gentile. If they did, they could not eat the Passover. Their own envy had long defiled them, and they don't notice it at all. But to enter a place that would defile them, this they recognize, and so would everybody else. This is what hypocrisy does. You appear very godly by taking certain stands while you violate all kinds of other stuff. Go to verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now tell me, what kind of accusation is that? It's incredible, isn't it? It's none at all. They would not enter the judgment hall. Why? They would be defiled, and then they would be unclean and would not be able to commemorate the Passover. Look at how very religious they are. And yet they will condemn a man to death because of envy while they use other excuses. So Pilate says, what are the charges? Notice that they did not say, he said he was the Messiah. That's what they had. That was their ground. Why did they not give that as a reason? Because even an unjust judge would not allow condemnation on that ground. So because they couldn't use what they considered as good ground to condemn Christ before Pilate, look at what they said in verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." What kind of ground is that? It just isn't ground. Hypocrisy is very, very selfish. Now, why did Jesus say to the hypocrite, "Judge not, that you be not judged"? Will the hypocrite not be judged if he does not judge other people? Do you get my question? Judge not that you be not judged. Will he not be judged if he doesn't judge other people? So if he can be a hypocrite, but if he doesn't judge anybody else, he's going to be okay? Can he live in hypocrisy as long as he does not judge others? Is that why Jesus said, "Judge not"? No, that is not the reason at all. Jesus gave the reason like this: "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. If you judge somebody with a small problem while you have a huge issue like hypocrisy yourself, that big problem will be judged with the same kind of judgment you used on this little one." So the hypocrite's judgment will be much more severe than if he would not have judged in the first place. Jesus said the same measurement you use on something small will be used on your huge problem of hypocrisy. In other words, if you did not voice your hypocrisy, you would have lesser judgment than now that you have judged somebody else while you have sin in your own life. Go to Romans chapter 2, another passage used so often to teach not to judge. Romans chapters 1 through 3 deals with proving that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes all Gentiles, chapter 1, all Jews, chapter 2, all Jews and Gentiles, chapter 3. So Romans 3:23 ends like this: "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Speaking now to the Jew: "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" We might, at simple reading and with modern glasses on, conclude that anybody who judges anybody is inexcusable. If you judge anybody, it is because you yourself are guilty of exactly the same thing. I have heard this teaching. But the Jew is in view here, and hypocrisy was the major problem of the Jews. It is a major problem today as well. But verse 1 also answers to whom this is addressed. Notice when we read the whole verse: "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." What is the problem? The one who is judging here, the Jew, is doing the same things as the one he is judging. What does that mean? Well, look at verses 17 to 23. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself. Who preach, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Answer, yes, they were. That's what they were doing. So here, once again, we have the hypocrite that is doing the judging, and it is this hypocritical judgment that is forbidden. So consider these words of Jesus from John 7:24 once more. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do it. It's a command. So how do we apply all this? First, let me say that it is not possible to make good judgments when one's own life is not in order. Amen? It is not possible to make good judgments when truth is not your benchmark. When one truly becomes a Christian, hypocrisy must go. The church has many hypocrites. It's just so obvious. And when we truly become Christians, we must make judgments. I would suggest that the reason people so dislike judging is because they have some hidden sin in their lives. When they insist on not judging, they cover their own sin by making it look biblical. Do you follow? When things are right within, making good judgments becomes not a vice, but a virtue. Not only that, those who are so strong on not judging usually judge those who have standards in their life. Have you seen this? Why? It covers their life with their own sin. It makes them look biblical when it's hypocrisy. There are all kinds of judgments we as Christians must make of people if we are truly going to live the Christian life. We must decide what children we will let our children play with. Am I right? To do that, we must judge. We must decide what is, and that is judging. What friends we will let our teenagers be together with. Many of us don't, right? Then we don't like those who set up a standard when we don't. We must decide or judge what person we can approve as someone our children might consider as a life partner. Am I right? That's judging. Further, we have some very clear commands as to whom we are to separate ourselves from. Consider the very next passage or the verse in Matthew 7. Look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and they turn and tear you in pieces. Jesus likens some people to dogs and some to swine. Does that sound harsh in our age of tolerance? But it is true. And according to Jesus, you and I have to decide who is a dog and who is a swine. What would our average Christian say to that? We'll try it sometime. Ask him. We must decide who is a swine. There are people Jesus is talking about. Those who read the Judge Not passages seem to overlook this. In order to obey this command to not give what is holy to the dogs, you have to be able to judge what person is classed as a dog. Jesus says here that some people qualify as dogs, and the Christian is not to give what is holy to such people. You have to judge people in order to obey this command. He says there are some people who are like swine. Are there? Are there? Amen? There are. Jesus said there were. Let me read a lengthy quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones that you will appreciate. He says here some things, and I read him so that you know this is not me. I am reading somebody who is so far above me that I would hardly be able to see him. He is a man of incredible depth. And how a man like this in England preached like this, I don't understand, but he did. I want to read it for you. He says, "We are confronted here by a statement which has often led to a great deal of confusion. Admittedly, it is a subject that can be very easily misunderstood, and it can be misunderstood on two sides and from two extremes, as is almost invariably the case with truth. The question is, what exactly does our Lord mean when he says, 'Judge not, don't judge'? The way to answer this question is not to seek a dictionary. Merely to look at the word judge cannot satisfy as to this point. It has many different meanings, so it cannot be decided in that way. But it is of vital importance that we should know exactly what it means. Never, perhaps, was a correct interpretation of this injunction more important than at this present time." How long ago was that? He died, I think, in the 1960s. Look at where we've come from there. What would he say today? He hadn't seen anything yet. I continue. "Different periods in the history of the church need different emphases. And if I were asked what in particular is the need of today, this is before the 1960s, I think, I should say that it is a consideration of this particular statement. This is so because the whole atmosphere of life today, and especially in religious circles, is one that makes a correct interpretation of this statement quite vital. We are living in an age when definitions are at a discount, an age which dislikes thought and hates theology and doctrine and dogma." He could not tell us our age more precisely. "It is an age which is characterized by love of ease and compromise. Anything for a quiet life." It's not my words. "As the expression goes, it is an age of appeasement." That term is no longer popular in political and international sense, but the mentality that delights in it persists. "It is an age that dislikes strong men because it says they always cause disturbance. It dislikes a man who knows what he believes and really believes it. It dismisses him as a difficult person who is impossible to get on with. This can easily be illustrated, as I have suggested, in the political sphere. The man who is now acclaimed and almost idolized in Great Britain is the man who before the war was severely criticized as being an impossible person. He was excluded from office because he was said to be individualistic, who had extreme views, and with whom it was impossible to work. The same mentality that led such treatment of, who's the man? Churchill. Sir Winston Churchill. Hated him till the war came. He won the war. The same mentality that led to such treatment of Winston Churchill in the 30s is in control in the realm of Christian affairs and in the realm of the Christian church today. There have been ages in the history of the church when men were praised because they stood for their principles at all costs, but that is not so today. Such men today are regarded as being difficult, self-assertive, non-cooperative, and so on. The man who is now glorified is the man who can be described as being in the middle of the road, not at one extreme or the other, a pleasant man who does not create difficulties and problems because of his views. Life, we are told, is sufficiently difficult and involved as it is without our taking a stand on particular doctrines. That surely is the mentality of today, and it is not unfair to say that it is the controlling mentality. Let me just insert here. From his time till now, it has only progressed worse and worse and worse. It never changed the other way. I quote again, "It is very natural in a sense because we have experienced so much trouble, so many problems and disasters. It is only natural also that people should be ready to turn away from men with principles who know where they stand and should seek ease and peace. Just cast your minds back to the 20s and the 30s. Oh, the roaring 20s. Money, 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 money. Let me read. And the 30s of this century in the political and international spheres, and you will see exactly what I'm describing. The cry was for tranquility and ease, and evasion of problems followed naturally and inevitably. Eventually, peace at almost any price, even that involved. How clearly do you see this today? Trump or Clinton? Eventually, peace at almost any price, even that involving the humiliation and betrayal of others, became the controlling idea. At a time like this, then, it is of the utmost importance that we should be able to interpret correctly this statement concerning judging, because there are many who say that judge not must be taken simply and literally as it is, and as meaning that the truly Christian man should never express an opinion about others. They say that there must be no judging whatsoever, that we must be easy, indulgent, and tolerant, and allow almost anything for peace and quiet, and especially unity. All sound familiar? This is not a time for these particular judgments, they say. What is needed today is unity and fellowship. Sound familiar? We must all be one together. Sound familiar? Yes. This is often argued in terms of the danger of communism. See, this is their age. Some people are so alarmed at communism that they say that at all costs, all who in any way use the name Christian should be accepted. We should all agree because of that common danger and common enemy. The question arises, therefore, as to whether that is a possible interpretation. I suggest, in the first instance, that it cannot be. And it cannot be quite clearly because of Scripture teaching itself. Take the very context of this statement, and you will surely see at once that that interpretation of judge not is quite impossible. Look at verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn against you and rend you. How can I put that into practice if I do not exercise judgment? How do I know which kind of person can be described as a dog in this way? In other words, the injunction that immediately follows this statement about judging at once calls upon me to exercise judgment and discrimination. Then again, take the more remote connection in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. We're going to cover this passage yet. Which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. I ask you, do we have that in the church today? More than ever in any time in history past. So he says, how is that to be taken? I cannot beware of false prophets if I am not to think, and if I am so afraid of judging that I can never make any assessment at all of their teaching. These people come in sheep's clothing. They are very ingratiating, and they use Christian terminology. They appear to be very harmless and honest and are invariably very nice. But we are not to be taken in by that kind of thing. Beware of such people. Our Lord says, you shall know them by their fruits. But if I am not to have any standard or exercise discrimination, how can I test the fruit and discriminate between the true and the false? So without going any further, that cannot be the true interpretation, which suggests that this just means cannot be the right interpretation, which just means this being free and easy and having a flabby and indulgent attitude toward anybody who vaguely uses the designation Christian. That is quite impossible, end quote. When you read such men, now D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a man above men in my estimation, you can see clearly how the times in which one lives affects how we interpret passages. But the time in which we live should never affect the accuracy of our interpretation of Scripture. Amen? Never. Well, let's consider some other passages that have fallen out of practice because of the times in which we live. And if you obey these passages, you will become an outcast in the church. Turn to Romans 16. These scriptures are as true now as they have ever been before, but very few Christians even know they exist in the Bible. I talked to my 75-year-old cousin the other day. He's been through Bible school, spent almost all his life, and I said, are you familiar with 1 Corinthians 5? He said, no. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord. Oh, by the way, I'm Tina. I'm quoting Old King James Version. She wondered, sometimes I forget to change my thing and it doesn't give me the right translation. But it's either New King James or Old King James when I'm quoting. So, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This passage calls on us to mark certain people. We are talking about Christian people. To do that, we must judge. But we all know that this passage is not obeyed today. Do we know that? Yes, it's not obeyed today. Go next to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to change the translation from the New King James Version because it does a very bad job on the one word that I've explained to you before. 1 Corinthians 5, and we begin in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet I certainly did not mean with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Note in verse 12 that he is speaking about judging. But we note as well that those who are to judge, are professing Christians, not non-Christians. When you come across those who call themselves Christians and they are living in any major sin, even if it is not listed here, even if they don't belong to our church, we are not to keep company with them. We are not to eat with them. Now, let me just say something here. Some people believe that when it says we are not to eat with them, that this speaks of communion, because communion or the Passover is in the passage. But the fact that he says we are not to company with them rules that out. So in order to obey this passage, one has to make a judgment. We know this passage is not obeyed in most of the church today. Ask any Christian if he is familiar with this passage. I would dare to say 95% at least will not be familiar with it. Consider in this light yet one more passage. We go to 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, if you obey these passages, you will get in trouble with believers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we begin in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. You know what the issue was here? Laziness. He said, withdraw from people like that. When they've been warned several times they don't work, you withdraw from them. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor, toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, all these passages have to do with Christians, and they require Christians to make certain judgments. And one cannot obey these passages without judging. So we conclude. What does the scripture mean when it says, judge not that you be not judged? Is it a blanket statement? No. It is addressed to someone who has sin in his or her own life, and they are seeking to take a twig out of somebody else's life. In actual fact, this passage teaches, think this through. The passage that we say says judge not actually teaches us to judge. But we're to do it right. We're supposed to take the wrong out of our own life first, and then we are to judge. If your life is not right, don't judge. Until the church gets right with God and begins to obey such scriptures, our downward spiral will continue. Do not let the judge not crowd intimidate you into not obeying the word of God.